Amazing. You're sitting at your assigned seat at the table. The silverware is arranged precisely around your plate. The plate is positioned perfectly in the center. It's ready to receive its food. The only thing standing between you and your Thanksgiving dinner is the prayer. As soon as that prayer is over, you can eat. We've been counting down for a month now to get to Thanksgiving dinner, and it's almost here. As a kid, and even as an adult some days, this moment of sitting in your seat, looking at everything arranged in front of you, that turkey being the focal point of the whole meal, everything just looking pristine, there's that excruciating moment saying, it's all right there, but I still can't eat it yet. Because every meal requires that prayer. Thank you, God, for this food. We've been taught this as a kid. You have to pray before you eat. It, for whatever reason, is just harder at Thanksgiving because it's all right there and you've been waiting for it. And so you bow your head, you close your eyes, and you hope for a short prayer. As kids, we would always kind of wonder, what prayer are we about to listen to? And we had two kind of reference points. How many of you have ever seen the 1997 film For Richer, For Poorer? Nobody? Okay, this is okay, a couple people over here. You're my people. I love this movie. Tim Allen and Christy Alley are the main characters. They are rich socialites in New York City who, for whatever reason, end up having to go into hiding. And they end up pretending to be Amish. All right? And so Tim Allen's character has to work on the Amish farm all day long, training a horse. He's just dirty and tired, and he's starving. And he comes in, and he sits down to eat at this table. And the family he's staying with, this Amish family, says, "Would you say the blessing?" Now, this man has never prayed in his life. He has no idea how to say a proper prayer. And so his prayer simply was, "Good food, good meat. Good God, let's eat." And so in our heads as kids, we're thinking, okay, we're ready to eat Thanksgiving. Maybe we'll get that type of short prayer. Our other reference point in our heads was Charlie. Charlie was our Sunday school superintendent growing up. And each week before we were allowed to start our Sunday school classes, Charlie had to pray for all of the classes. And Charlie was an older gentleman. He had a true heart for God, and he loved to pray. He also liked to pray for everything known to man. He had the world's longest prayers. And as a teenager, you would have to stand there. You weren't sitting, you were standing at this point, and Charlie would pray for 15 minutes. And so as kids, we would sit down to Thanksgiving going, is this going to be a for richer, for poorer prayer, or is this going to be a Charlie prayer? Because we want to eat. We want to get to the food. We know we should pray. We know we should pray for others, but we don't want the food to get cold. And so as kids and even as adults, I think we can relate, we simply want to get the prayer out of the way to get to the food. And yet at our hearts, we know that we need to truly pause and just take that moment to truly express our gratitude, truly express just the abundant blessing God has given us. And so it takes that right perspective to start the Thanksgiving meal in the right way. Yes, we want to get to the food. Yes, it smells so good and it looks so good, but we know we need to pause and just acknowledge God and acknowledge what God is doing, that the prayer is a very important element in the meal. In a similar way, we've been talking about Thanksgiving and using it as this symbol or this analogy of how do we step into the Great Commission? How do we invite people into our lives? How do we engage with people? How do we bring them into this eternal meal with God? And we said we do that by engaging with him. We do this by focusing with them. And oftentimes, I think, when we jump into witnessing, when we jump into fulfilling the Great Commission, this call that Jesus has, we jump into the process. We jump into connecting with people without pausing for prayer in similar ways that we want to do with Thanksgiving. I want to eat the meal. It smells so good. It looks so good. I just want to get into what I'm called to do. And sometimes we forget that we also need to pray. When we think about reaching others, it starts and ends with prayer. We are clearly called by Jesus, and we've said this over and over again. We are clearly called by Jesus to go and make disciples. And so we've been talking about inviting people to do life with us, engaging with them, focusing with them on what matters. But at the end of the day, what we need to remember is that we're not doing the real work. It's not us who do the real work. I can't force anyone to believe that God loves them. I can't make someone come to that moment of realization that Jesus died on the cross for them. I can't make them do that, and you can't make them do that. I can tell them about it, But it's not us who do the real work. Ultimately, it's the work of God's Spirit in them and working on their hearts. That the Holy Spirit is the one doing the work. And so we've talked about how we are called to listen to God's Spirit. As we're inviting people, engaging people, connecting with people, that we need to listen and that God will lead us. We also need to be praying and asking God to have His Spirit move in them. And so we can't just jump into the Great Commission without thinking about prayer. And so the real question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, are you praying for the people that you're inviting? Are you praying for the people that you're trying to engage with? Are you praying for the people you're trying to help focus on what really matters? Are you praying and seeking God's will and God's blessing and God's direction each step you take in this process? And I know some of us have been saying, well, I struggle to do this in general. Well, are you praying about it? Are you asking the Holy Spirit to open your ears to hear? Are you asking the Holy Spirit to help their hearts be ready to receive? Now, I ask all these questions, and I think most of us would say, well, yes, I think I do that. Or, you know, I hadn't really thought about it, but that sounds like a good idea. And so I think as Christians, as Jesus followers, we naturally would say, well, yeah, prayer is important, and we should do that. Whether I'm doing it or I should do it more, we say, yeah, that sounds good. When we open up Scripture, we see Paul doing this all the time. If you look at Paul's journeys and his witnessing and his evangelism, he's writing these letters and he's constantly saying, hey, I pray that they may know the truth. I pray that they would know the truth. I pray that they would know the truth. He's constantly saying, I'm praying for them. It's not enough just to tell them about Jesus. I'm praying that God would move, that they would know the truth. And so Paul is constantly praying and praying and praying. Right? We see that in Scripture. I think most of us, probably maybe all of us, have heard the stories of the parents who said, I have been praying for my child for years. They've wandered away from the church, they don't know Jesus, and I'm praying for them for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. Or we know that coworker who says, I have been praying for this person or this neighbor for years. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would move and they would come to know the truth. And so I think conceptually we know this. We've seen people do this, say, I need to be praying for those I'm called to witness to. Some of us are doing it, and some of us probably, if we're being honest, say, well, I need to do that more. I need to be praying more. But today I really want to think about, what do we believe about our prayers? We are called to pray for others, to pray that they may know the truth, but what do we believe about what we pray? Because we open up Scripture to a verse like 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And John writes, he says, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. John writes, he says, if you ask it, God hears and he responds. And so we look at a verse like that about prayer. If you ask, God responds. In Matthew chapter 18, Matthew records a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus says, again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. And Jesus says, this is why you share prayer requests, pray together, pray in numbers, because there's power in numbers. When you pray together, you ask and you receive. All through Scripture, we see this idea. If you pray about something, God will give it to you. We read these verses, and we may even quote these verses, but do we believe these verses? And the churchy answer here, of course we do. Absolutely. We read them, we quote them, we believe them. But I think, and on different levels, but I think all of us at some level struggle with doubt. When it comes to prayer and asking God to speak into people's lives or even to speak in our own lives or to heal someone, when we think about prayer, there's some level of doubt I think we all struggle with. You look at a verse like that 1 John verse. He says, if you ask anything according to God's will, I said, well, how do I know what God's will is? So at the very least, I say, look, I know I should pray, but I don't know what God's will is. And so there's this tension I think many of us face. That at some point we struggle with some sort of doubt. And we don't like to admit that. We don't like to share about our doubts, but I think for many of us, that when we face doubt, those doubts keep us from praying at all. And so I just want to ask this question, what do we believe about prayer? Scripture talks about prayer. We quote those verses, but what do we believe? Where does our doubt kind of play into it? And so I want to look at a story in Acts chapter 12 today that deals with prayer. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. There's a page number at the top of the sermon notes if you're using the Pew Bible. I want to look at this story about prayer because we're going to see the power of prayer, but I think we're also going to see something about the doubt and the struggle that I think on some level we all share. So this point in church's history, Jesus has now been crucified, rose again, ascended into heaven. The disciples are now the apostles. They're now growing the church. The church is growing in leaps and bounds. Thousands of people are coming to Christ in any given moment, it seems. Paul is just about to begin his missionary journeys. At this point in the history of the church, Herod Agrippa I is coming to power. He's been appointed as the new governor by the Romans over the Jerusalem, Judea area. And as a new governor, he's trying to get the Jews to like him. He's trying to get the Jews to stay at peace, to accept his rule. And so how do you get the Jews to like a Roman governor? You persecute the church. It's a familiar landscape. If you read through the New Testament, you see many people named Herod. They're all part of one big family. And they've all been appointed at different times to be the governor or ruler over this area. You'll reflect on Herod the Great. As we come into Christmas this coming month, Herod the Great's the Herod in charge during Jesus' birth. And the wise men show up and say, hey, we heard there's a new king. And Herod the Great panics because there's going to be tension, and he doesn't want this to mess with the peace that he's established. And so what does he do? He wants all the baby Jewish boys killed because he wants to keep his crown. Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, he's appointed next. He's the new governor. Again, they're all in the same family, but Rome has to give them the power. So Rome says, okay, Herod Antipas, you're now governor. And he's the governor when Jesus is doing ministry and when Jesus is arrested and put to death on the cross. And through the course of all the trials, Jesus shows up in front of him, and he says, ooh, if I put you to death, it'll make the Jews happy. So he gives his vote in, saying, yeah, let's send him back, but I think he should die, as long as we keep the Jews happy. And so now, Herod the Great's grandson, Herod Antipas' nephew, is the new one in charge. You kind of see the trend of how these guys work. He says, look, I want to make the Jews happy. How do I do that? Well, let me figure out who they don't like, and I'll persecute them. And so he looks at the Christians and he says, well, the Jews don't like them. Let me pick them, pick on them, persecute them. Acts 12, starting at verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting Peter, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So here we have the new Herod buttering up the Jews. How do I do it? Well, I'm going to arrest the Christians. They don't like them, so this will make them happy. And he has the apostle James put to death. He has him beheaded, almost kind of as a sample to see, does this work? And the Jews love it. And so he goes, well, if I know that this thing works, I should keep doing it. So if they love that James died, let me go find Peter. And he has Peter arrested. He says, I'm going to do the exact same thing with Peter. They'll love this. The problem was they're not coming into the Passover. Jewish law will not allow sentencing or trials to happen during the Passover. And so he's like, okay, well, I have Peter in custody, but I can't do anything with him. So he sticks him in prison. He wants to be very cautious. He doesn't want to offend the Jews by putting Peter to death during Passover. He doesn't want to put anything at risk of this balance he's trying to build. So he said, I'm going to put him in prison. And I'm going to wait until after the Passover for this trial. It's going to be a show, really. And then we'll put Peter to death, and they'll like me all the more. But I'm not taking any chances. He gets four soldiers at a time. He gets four groups of four soldiers. You guys are going to guard him four at a time. Now, just as a reference, the normal guarding procedure is maybe two. You shackle the prisoner to one guard, and you have another guard outside the door. He has four guards for Peter. Probably because he recognizes what happened before. In Acts chapter 5, there's a story where the apostles are preaching in the temple. They get arrested. They put in jail. That night, there's a miracle and they get released. The guards were there. Everything was set. And yet somehow they show release. God intervenes. And so they show up the next morning teaching and preaching again. And so Herod is probably going, okay, I've heard this story. So let me just take all precautions. If I have to hold them for a couple days, I'll get four guards. We'll rotate them every couple of hours so they're all fresh. We'll be good to go. He takes every precaution because he knows if I can put Peter to death, everyone will love me. And while Herod is being cautious, what is the church doing? It says the church is earnestly praying for Peter. They get it. They understand the power of prayer. They understand the importance of prayer and the need of prayer. And so they are doing the right thing. They are earnestly praying for Peter, not just going through the motions before a meal, thank you God for this food, but earnestly praying for him. This word earnestly that's used there is the same word that the gospel writers use when they talk about Jesus praying in the garden. As Jesus is facing his arrest and execution, he's praying in the garden. You remember, he's praying to the point that he is sweating blood. And that same word for Jesus' passionate prayer is what they say the church is doing. They get it. They are praying for Peter. They realize the danger he's in. So the story continues in verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring Peter to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. The angel struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and your sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." So Peter is chilling in jail. He knows he's going to die the next day. Can you put yourself in his shoes? He's not chained to one guard. He's handcuffed to two guards with two more guys standing outside. There's no way he's going to escape. Peter is sitting there knowing, "I am going to die tomorrow." What would you be doing? He's sleeping. It's an interesting little detail that we can't sometimes skip over. Peter is sleeping. He knows who his God is. He knows what his God can do. He knows that if God doesn't act, he knows he's going to die. He says, "If I die, I know where I'm going." And there's just this abundant peace, I think. We talk about, you know, this peace that passes all understanding. Here's a picture of it. Chained to two soldiers, knowing you're about to die the next day, and you're taking a nap. To the point that in the middle of this peaceful sleep, the angel shows up, and the angel actually has to hit him awake. This isn't a light sleep that, oh, there's a light awake. No, he's smacking Peter, "Hey, get up." Peter is in such a deep sleep, he's in this kind of half-awake daze, that the angel says, "Okay, stand up, put on your shoes, put on your shirt." Like, those of you with small children, you know this routine. You have to give them step-by-step instructions how to get ready. The angel is walking Peter through this because he's not awake. He's not focused. He actually thinks that this is a vision. This can't actually be happening. The angel's showing me something. Until all of a sudden, they're standing in the middle of a street, and the angel disappears, and Peter goes, "Oh, I've actually been set free. God has actually moved. God has rescued me." Now, we don't know what the church was praying. Is that the church was earnestly praying for Peter. We can assume that this was it. Like, what else would you be praying for? God rescue Peter. And here Peter is standing in the middle of the street going, "God has answered our prayers." Story picks up at verse 12. When this had dawned on him, I love that it took him this long. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed. She ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. So go back to Peter. He's standing in the middle of the street, has this moment of, God has just rescued me. God has answered our prayers. He's now an escaped convict standing in the middle of the street. And so he's pretty smart. He said, I've got to get out of the street. He said, I'm going to head back to the church headquarters that happens to be at Mark's mom's house. And hopefully they'll let me in and I can hide there. And so he knocks on the door. It's the middle of the night. He's calling out, hey, it's me, let me in. Hey, guys, you know, open the door quickly. And Rhoda, the servant girl, comes up at the door, and she immediately recognizes his voice. She immediately recognizes that God has answered our prayers, that our prayers have been answered. And so what does she do? She doesn't open the door. In that moment of saying, we've earnestly been praying, and God has done what we've asked, she runs back into the prayer group meeting and says, hey, guys, Peter is here. I think it's kind of funny. She doesn't open the door. But what is the most ironic twist in this whole story? The church who has been earnestly praying, the church who has been praying to the same degree that Jesus was praying in the garden says, there is no way that that is Peter. That couldn't possibly be Peter at the door. He was double guarded. He was locked up tight. Rhoda, you're out of your mind. And she says, no, I heard his voice. It's Peter. Now, they should have just opened the door and seen him. But instead, they have this debate back and forth, and she insists it must be Peter. And say, okay, well, maybe you're not out of your mind. Maybe you're onto something. Maybe this is Peter's angel. Now, I was reading a couple different commentators this week, and they said they're not entirely sure what they're referencing here. But there are two options, it seems. One, within the Jewish culture, there was this notion of guardian angels, very similar to what some people believe today. And the Jews believed that the guardian angels could take the form of the person that they were called to protect. And so there's this notion of, well, maybe this is Peter's angel. Maybe this angel has come and he sounds like Peter, and he's come from God to tell us about Peter, that Peter has been put to death, or that Peter, you know, but it's not Peter. Or the second theory here is when they say, well, maybe it's Peter's angel, it's kind of in line with maybe it's Peter's ghost. Maybe Peter has already been put to death and his spirit has come to visit us. Regardless of which option is correct, the overwhelming notion is it's not Peter. The church, who has been earnestly praying for Peter, earnestly praying that God would release him, is now faced with the fact that he's at the door. And they said that there's no way possible that's Peter. And this whole time, Peter is pounding on the door, let me in, let me in. I'm an escaped convict. I kind of need to hide. And so finally, they said, well, let's just open the door and see. And what is it? They are astonished. They're baffled that Peter is there. Here's a group who has earnestly been praying, like Jesus in the garden, passionately, fervently praying, and yet they clearly didn't believe, or at the very least, had extremely strong doubts that God would answer their prayer, that God could step into the situation. And I think that's where many of us find ourselves. To some level, we say, I believe in prayer, but I don't know. And so we just tend to not pray. And yet here we see a church praying fervently, passionately, earnestly, saying, we don't really believe this is going to happen, because when he shows up, we're just shocked. And I think this is the key we need to understand today, that we all have these moments where we doubt on some level, and so we don't pray. And here we look at this church, who said they clearly had their doubts, and they prayed anyway. And what I simply want to say today is, let's do that. That when we have doubts and we say, well, I'm just going to hesitate and I'm just not going to pray, it's better to say, I have doubts and I'm going to pray anyway. That I'm going to err on the side of obedience and say, I'm going to pray no matter what I'm feeling, because God clearly can act even when I'm not sure he can. And so this church is praying earnestly in the midst of their doubts. And I think this is an example for us of what we should look like in prayer. So the story wraps up, just to kind of bring things together here. Verse 17, Peter motions with his hands for them to be quiet because they were so astonished. They're just kind of rambling now. He says, let's be quiet. And he says, let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. He described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He says, tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this. and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had happened to him. And Herod had made a thorough search made for him, and he didn't find him, he cross-examined the guards, and he ordered that they be executed. Peter gets their attention. He says, look, I have to tell you what God has done. Let me explain to you how God has answered your prayers. He tells them the story and says, look, I'm going to kind of hit the road now. They're going to be looking for me. So he goes into hiding for a while. In the morning, all you know what breaks loose. He's missing. The guards are in serious trouble. Herod actually has them put to death. And he loses points. The Jews are not happy with Herod now. But the whole story centers around prayer. It centers around an answered prayer. It centers on an earnest, passionate prayer, but a prayer that was apparently filled with doubts and uncertainties. But if they prayed like that, if they prayed in the midst of their uncertainties, and God answered the way he did, then I think we can pray too. I think I can pray too, even in the midst of doubts. So I don't really know if God can do this. We can pray for the lost. We can pray for those that we are called to invite, to engage, to focus. We can say, I'm going to pray for those who need to know Jesus. Despite my fears, despite my doubts, despite my uncertainties, I can pray. We can pray. I found a quote this week by C.H. Spurgeon, who was a famous English preacher back in the 1800s. And he was urging his congregation and believers to pray for the lost. He said it this way, until the gate of hell is shut upon a man, we must not cease to pray for him. And if we see him hugging the very doorpost of damnation, we must go to the mercy seat and beseech the arm of grace to pluck him from his dangerous position. While there is still life, there is hope. And although the soul is almost smothered with despair, we must not despair for it, but rather arouse ourselves to awaken the almighty arm. He says, we should never stop praying for those who need to know God. We are called to go and make disciples. And sometimes we're fearful. Sometimes we're filled with doubt. But we're called to do this nevertheless. And so in the midst of our fears, in the midst of our doubts, if nothing else, we can pray. Over the last 4 weeks, we've talked about this idea of how do we step into this great commission? How do we step into just interacting with people? And if you've done nothing else that we've talked about over the last 4 weeks, will you at least start praying? Will you start saying, hey, I know there's this person God has put in my life, and I'm not sure how to talk to them. I don't know how to engage with them, but I know they need to know Jesus, and I can pray for them. Even if you're full of doubts over prayer and how that works, even if you're filled with doubts that this person will ever know God, they're just so far from God, I can't imagine them coming to know him. It doesn't matter. Pray for them anyway. God is calling us to reach people, and we do that by interacting, by engaging them, by focusing with them, but we also do that by prayer. Let me just read 1 John 5 again this morning. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. Who are you praying for? Who are you coming to God saying, this person needs to experience your love? Even if they won't listen to me, who are you praying for? Let's pray. God, we know that you have called us as individuals and as a church to reach those who need to know you, that everyone needs to know you. And so you have called us to invite people, to engage with people, to connect with people, to focus with people. But we also acknowledge, God, that ultimately you're the one who does all the work. You simply use us to get things going. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts today and remind us of the power of prayer. Remind us of the need for prayer. Remind us that when we come before you, you hear us. Even now, I'm reminded of our recent journey, myself and the leadership team and the church, as we've been seeking your direction, and we have heard your response, that you have heard us. And it was so encouraging just to hear that moment of you saying, I have heard your prayers. God, would you remind us this week that you hear all of our prayers? And then when we ask things in your name, when we come before you humbly and out of a heart of love and obedience, you hear us and you respond. God, help us to be a church of praying people, to pray for the lost, to pray for those in need, to pray for our family and friends, and whatever it is that we're struggling with, God, that we can come to you with all of our prayers and you hear us. God, help us simply to know you, to know your heart for us, and that we can pray. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.